you may care to have open Acts chapter 2 that we read together earlier. We are working our way through the book of Acts, and at the moment we are plodding rather than racing through the book. This morning will be the second time we have looked at the first few verses. Last week we looked at the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what it is and what it is not. And we saw that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the common privilege of all believers. If a person has not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they are not a Christian. If they are a Christian, they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is not a second experience after conversion. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is conversion. If you haven't got it, you need to seek it. You need to seek Christ. You need to seek God's forgiveness. Because if you have not been baptized with the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. You are not His. You are lost. You are still in your sins. So we spent some time looking at that last week because these first few verses of Acts chapter 2, as well as some verses in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19 are used by Pentecostals and charismatics to, in their minds, prove that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that happens after conversion. But a careful examination of the biblical passages shows that they are wrong. The scriptures clearly teach that the Spirit is received at the time of conversion, that is, the baptism with the Spirit. The baptism with the Spirit is symbolized by water baptism. And all believers should be baptized with water, and so that shows again that the baptism with the Spirit is the common experience of all believers. But there is a second thing that comes out of these few verses here, which are also used by those Pentecostals and charismatics who hold this erroneous view of baptism with the Holy Spirit, and that is that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is always — there are a few who don't say always, but most of them say always — is accompanied by speaking with tongues. And they would point to these verses here and say, look, verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It mentions nothing about tongues in Acts chapter 8, but it does in chapter 10 and in chapter 19. And they use this as a basis for insisting that all people should speak in tongues who say they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They would also refer you back to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 16 and verse 17. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, etc. And they will say, see, the scriptures clearly teach that those who are baptized in the Spirit will speak with tongues. The problem that they have with such a view is that since baptism in the Spirit is not, as they see it, subsequent to conversion, but is conversion, what they have to say is that those who do not speak in tongues are not Christians. And their reading of Mark 16 verse 17 would go along with that. It does not say, and these signs will accompany those who believe at some point after they've believed. It says when they believe. We might come back to look at what that verse actually means a bit later on. But we have this phenomenon which we read about in the scriptures called speaking with tongues. Down through the centuries, there have been groups, usually heretical groups, who have claimed to speak in tongues. It is something that appears, if you look at history, to have died out before the end of the first century. But sporadically, groups down through the centuries have claimed it for themselves, and thereby claimed that they were more spiritual than those who did not speak in tongues. In the modern era, it began during the 19th century, and it became most common after the arrival of the Pentecostal movement at the beginning of the 20th century. And now it dominates Pentecostal groups and charismatic groups, and there are scattered people in non-charismatic and non-Pentecostal churches who would claim it for themselves. The question we need to address this morning is, what is this phenomenon, and how does it relate to those who claim it for themselves today? So let's see what the scriptures say. And what we find as we read the scriptures is that speaking in tongues is speaking in a foreign language. From verse 5 of Acts chapter 2. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites," and we have that long list of people. And at the end of verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So the tongues that are spoken of here in Acts chapter 2 are intelligible foreign languages. Now some people, when you say to them, "But the speaking in tongues that you're talking about are unintelligible, they are no known human language," they would turn you to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. And they would use this to justify the fact that they are not speaking an intelligible human language. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels." They say, well, many of the modern tongues we have, they are not human tongues, they are angelic tongues. And that's why you cannot find anybody in the world who understands any of them. I respond by, I will merely give you one example, but this should get your mind working in a biblical manner. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 1, this should settle the issue for you concerning angelic language. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, "But as he," that is Joseph, "as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying," blah, 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 blah. Doesn't say that, does it? "As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" The angel spoke to Joseph in a language that Joseph understood. Now you can now at your leisure go through the scriptures and you can look up every single reference where you find an angel speaking. And what language does the angel speak in? The angel speaks in the language that is intelligible to the person the angel speaks to. These languages were intelligible. So we've learned already two very important things. They are understandable and intelligible human languages, and that these languages are just the kind of languages that angels speak in. So therefore, if someone claims that they are speaking in tongues, then they will be speaking, if it is biblical tongues, they will be speaking an intelligible human language. Now the next question arises, do all speak in tongues? And for this we have to flip over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. And indeed we'll probably spend most of the rest of the time in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is dealing with a church that is divided. Paul is dealing with a church that is unspiritual. Paul is dealing with a church where they are behaving like little children. Paul is dealing with a church where some people say, oh, but I have this gift, so I'm better than you. And another person responds and says, oh no, I have this other gift, so I'm better than you. And then someone says, ah yes, but I speak in tongues, therefore I am the best of all. And Paul is dealing with much foolishness on their part in this letter. And in chapter 12, he comes round to dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. And it would appear from the early verses that people were standing up and they were uttering things which sometimes verged on the blasphemous. They were standing up saying, I am speaking with the authority of God. I am speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes they were coming out with gibberish, and sometimes they were cursing Christ. And hence Paul says in verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, do not misunderstand what Paul says here. Paul is not saying, here is a test you can apply to anybody, and you can say to them, can you say Jesus is Lord? And the person you're talking to says, well, that's easy, Jesus is Lord. Ah, you must have said that in the Holy Spirit, therefore you must be a Christian. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is talking about supernatural, spiritual manifestations. If you are speaking a word of prophecy, if you are speaking in tongues, if you are in some way manifesting a gift of the Holy Spirit, and you say Jesus is Lord, then yes, that is the Spirit speaking. If you say Jesus is cursed, that is definitely not the Spirit speaking. This is a test of supernatural manifestations. It is not a test that you can go round and apply willy-nilly to anybody who you bump into. There are other tests that are given in Scripture. And these are tests to apply to those who claim supernatural manifestations. Do not misuse the tests that God has given to us. But in this chapter, Paul is seeking to show that the members of the Church of Christ are like members of a body. He says, we're all different. And so he says in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, the same God who empowers them in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith, by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing, by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. What Paul is saying is, you don't all have the same gift. God gives out these gifts not like sweets. He gives them out for the benefit of others. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. But the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would make it that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. There is a diversity of gifting within the Church of Christ. Some people are good at one thing, God has gifted them in one way, other people God has gifted in a different way. And because one person does not have the gifts of another, it doesn't mean that that person is superior, it means he's different. God has gifted him in a different way. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? It's a rhetorical question. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly seek the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way, chapter 13, the way of love, loving one another. It doesn't matter what a person's gifts may be, it doesn't matter what their social status is, doesn't matter about any of these things, you show love to one another. But Paul, having shown the better way, then goes on to speak in greater detail about what was proving to be the most problematic of gifts, and that was the gift of tongues. And he says to them that tongues, while a gift from God, it is not the most important gift. The Corinthians were making out it was the most important gift. Paul says, no, it's not. Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If someone was to stand up and speak to us in Swahili, we'd all sit there saying, well, I'm sure he's saying something very interesting. It's not doing me any good. It is not the mere exercise of the gift that brings any blessing. It is the understanding of what might be said that brings the blessing. Paul says the important thing is not speaking in tongues, it is the content of what is being said. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? I think I tried to play a bugle once. I don't think I made a single sound come out of it. My lips spluttered at the mouthpiece, but I don't think I got a sound coming out of the other end. Some people can play it beautifully. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, if you speak in tongues, how will anyone know what is said? it doesn't benefit anybody, for you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And if you merely speak in tongues, you don't build up anybody. You do not edify unless there is communication of truth. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I pray with the spirit, I pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, and I will praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving? Now, we don't have to travel very many miles to attend prayer meetings where we would not understand a single word that is being said. I say we collectively, there are one or two present who might understand a word or two, but my Welsh is probably as good as your Swahili. Don't understand a word. And so we could sit in a Welsh-speaking prayer meeting and we'd think, oh, well, they seem to be getting very excited, but I haven't a clue what they're talking about. We cannot add our amens at the end because we don't know what it is. We might just follow tradition and try and make everyone feel comfortable by saying amen when everybody else does, but we might have just said amen to a prayer saying, Lord, drive out all the Englishmen from Wales. If we don't know what is being said, we can't say amen. You may be giving thanks well enough, but the person is not being built up. Then Paul says, verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul is not saying, don't at all ever speak in tongues. It's not a blanket ban. He says it's not the most important thing. You get the impression today it is the most important thing. Paul says the opposite. Verse 4, just to step back for a moment. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, which implies he understands what he's saying. But the one who prophesies builds up everybody else, the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Some people jump on verse 5 and say, see, Paul says, I want you all to speak in tongues. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think Paul has been running down the position of tongues, and so the readers might be getting the impression he doesn't want anyone to speak in tongues. No, I want you all to speak in tongues. That's the way he's saying it. I don't want you not to, I want you to. Because it's a gift from God. But that doesn't mean that every single person does. It's not a blanket ban. But now we come on to verse 20. And in verse 20, Paul begins to explain what is the purpose of tongues. Why did God give this gift? And you'll hear all manner of things being said, and some people say, well, it's a means of evangelism, because we read in Acts chapter 2 that all these foreigners from all around could hear God's name being praised by the disciples. So it is a means of evangelism. And you will hear people saying that, as I heard someone say once, that he knew someone, he went off to this foreign country, and suddenly, immediately, he was able to speak their language. For the 4 or 5 years he was there as a missionary, and when he came back, he couldn't speak a word of the language. Whether that's true or merely an apocryphal story, I don't know. But that's what some people think, that speaking in tongues is a gift
for speaking foreign languages. The Mormons will say that they speak in tongues, but in fact I think what they mean is that some of their missionaries learn a foreign language and then go off to other countries to try and persuade people to become Mormons, which is always a very bad idea. Now, Paul here explains what tongues were given for. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law, he means in the Old Testament, because he's quoting now from Isaiah, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. Go back and you can look it up in its context and read there and see what is being spoken of. What Isaiah is saying, what God is saying through Isaiah, and what Paul is picking up on is this. God had sent his prophets to Israel, and after the division of the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, he sent his prophets to Israel and to Judah, and they wouldn't listen. They went and spoke in Hebrew, the language of the people, and said to them, repent and turn back to God. And they didn't. And the spiritual state of the nation went up and down, with the northern kingdom of Israel. It was mainly going down and down and down, until eventually the Assyrians came down from the north and took away the northern inhabitants off into exile, and they disappear from the page of history because the Assyrians had a policy of mixing everybody up so that you would get no rebel movements arising. Let's get back to our homeland. No, they were all mixed up. So that way that wouldn't happen. But God continued after 721 BC, when this happened, continued to send his prophets to the southern kingdom. And the prophets were saying, repent, repent, repent. And people wouldn't listen. And they wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't listen. So God said, I'm going to send judgment upon you. And here is the judgment, that people of strange tongues will come, and by the lips of foreigners I'll speak to you. What God is saying is, I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're synonymous. I'm going to bring them in. They're going to come round the Fertile Crescent and come down from the north. And they're going to take you off captive. You wouldn't listen to me when I spoke to you clearly in Hebrew. Now I'm going to speak to you in the only language it seems you understand, the language of foreigners. And these foreigners are going to take you away into captivity. Thus, Paul says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. I remember the first time I was pointed at this passage, and a very dear friend said to me, there's obviously a scribal error here. It's the wrong way round. Surely it should say, tongues are a sign for believers, not for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Surely it cannot be a sign to unbelievers if the unbelievers come in and say you're all mad. It's missing the point. In the Old Testament, what happened? God said this through Isaiah, and continually Judah ignored and ignored and wouldn't listen to what God said. And so the judgment came in with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The whole point. It's a message of judgment that's rejected. The conclusion, therefore, is that speaking in tongues is a sign of impending judgment. Judgment is on its way. This sign, a sign to unbelievers, is a sign that judgment was coming. It was a sign to unbelieving Jews that the judgment was coming. They should immediately have realized this when they heard the tongues being spoken, and to realize this is just what God did with Judah in the Old Testament. Judgment is coming. I must repent and turn to God. And the message is coming from this group who say I must repent and believe in Christ. I better think about this Christ a lot more. But the unbeliever, hard-hearted, not wanting to listen to God's message, will just say, you're all mad. And so come AD 70, when the judgment that was prophesied fell, the sign of the judgment was fulfilled, and there was no longer any need for it. And that's why, from the end of the first century, there was no speaking in tongues. And that is why I believe today there is no speaking in tongues. Oh, but what about so and so and such in this church and that church? I'm quite happy to accept that they claim to speak with tongues, but whatever it is they're doing, it is not what the Bible is talking about. There have been people, linguists, who have the ability to go to foreign countries, often this is done by the likes of the Wycliffe Bible translators, and to sit and listen to someone speaking a language they've never heard before. And after a while they begin to make notes, and they begin to break down the language they hear into certain sounds, and they can work out this is a language that has grammar and structure. And people have done this, linguists have done this with speaking in tongues. And the conclusion that they've drawn is, this is not language. Whatever it is not language. And we've seen that biblical speaking in tongues is language. It is human, understandable language. There are people who, sometimes they've been naughty in doing this, a bit devilish, sometimes they've done it innocently. A Welsh speaker. Welsh is his first language, has gone into charismatic meetings, and people have been standing up and saying things he doesn't understand. And he thinks, well, I feel happier speaking in Welsh than in another language, especially English. So he stands up and he prays in Welsh. And then someone else stands up and says, and here is the interpretation. And the supposed interpretation has got nothing to do with what he said. There have been people who have been a bit naughty, seminary students, they've learnt Greek and Hebrew, they've memorized the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew. And they've gone along to a Pentecostal meeting, and they've stood up, and they have uttered the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew. And they then hear the interpretation, which doesn't sound anything at all like the 23rd Psalm. Modern speaking in tongues is not biblical speaking in tongues. This is further emphasized by the fact that usually you go to these meetings and it's a free-for-all. Paul lays down rules, very basic rules. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. No more. And each in turn, so you don't all do it together, and let someone interpret. I've been in meetings where everyone's been babbling away, supposedly in tongues. Paul says that's wrong. One at a time, and no more than three. And let someone interpret. And if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. And these rules are regularly flouted because people don't read the scriptures. But modern tongues, I do not believe, are biblical languages, they are not biblical tongues. These are things that can be learned. There is a former speaker in tongues, a former Pentecostal minister who has stood in this pulpit and preached. And I'd asked him to preach because he had now come to reject this. And he said to me one day, "Would you like to speak in tongues? I can teach you," he said. "It's very easy." What I should have said, I just said, "No thanks, I'm not interested." What I should have said is, "Well, actually, when I was young, I used to watch Bill and Ben. And so I can do it very well, thank you." Now, the older ones amongst us might be aware of Bill and Ben, the younger ones perhaps not so much, but Bill and Ben and their friend Little Weed would talk to each other, "Lobob, ba lobob, ba lobob, ba lobob, ba lobob." Now, we listen to that and we think that's childish and silly. In my view, in the light of what the scriptures teach about what tongues, speaking in tongues is, I think that it's also childish when you hear people claiming to speak in tongues. I remember 30 years ago watching a program about a woman called, by the name of Jackie Pullinger, very famous at the time, charismatic, and it showed her working away in Hong Kong, and she met a drug addict, and took him down to the sea and baptized him, and then took him back to his house and said, "Just let your jaw hang loose and just copy everybody else." And he starts babbling away, and she says, "You have now been baptized with the Holy Spirit," and 2 weeks later he's back out on the streets on drugs. Oh dear. The woman's naive, and the woman is ignorant of the teaching of the scriptures. The poor drug addict was never converted. He never heard the gospel. He'd never been urged to repent and trust Christ. So why on earth did she teach him how to speak in tongues? But unfortunately, this seems to be the mentality of people. It's the excitement of it. And people would come along to our meetings and say, "But your meetings aren't exciting." Well, if you want excitement, go to Alton Towers. That's where you get excitement. If you want to listen to God, come here, and we will seek to expand what the scriptures teach. But if you want merely to get excited, then this is not the place to come, because as we expand the scriptures, it's humbling as we consider what we are really like in our hearts. It's humbling as we realize we're sinners. It's humbling as we realize we cannot save ourselves. It's humbling as we realize that there is only one person who can save us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think on that, and when we repent and believe, we are filled with all joy and peace in believing, to think that God has saved us from our sins because of what Christ has done, and not because of what we've done. And we won't be bothered about speaking in tongues. We'll be bothered to speak to people in English, which is the language, the only language most of us understand, about how wonderful the Saviour is. How glorious it is to know him. How glorious it is to be forgiven. How glorious it is to know we're going to heaven. How glorious it is to have that hope within us. How glorious it is to know that one day we will stand with Christ in glory and know him forever. So you might think we've done something of a huge detour, but Acts chapter 2 is used, I believe, wrongly to propagate false teaching which leads people away from the gospel and consequently leads them away from Christ. It's as if they're on a railway and they've been shunted into a siding, and they're sitting in that siding and they think, "Isn't this wonderful?" And they miss out on the true and glorious blessings that God has for those who believe and who walk in his ways. Let's not get sidetracked. Let's not go off on detours and worry about excitement. But rather, let's get excited about the gospel. These men were excited about the gospel as they spoke in tongues and spread the good news. It's almost a reverse of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where God confused the languages. And could this also be God demonstrating now, instead of there being language barriers between people, now the gospel goes out widely to everyone who will listen? Let's be concerned about that. Let's get excited about that. Let's propagate the truth of God, and let's live it in our lives.